When we hurt somebody, when we do something against somebody else, our parents usually want us to apologize. They want us to say we're sorry. And sometimes we don't feel it. Our parents tell us anyway, you tell them you're sorry. Sorry. You know.
And you think, well, gee, that's,
you know, that's
not quite saying you're sorry, right? Sorry is a feeling.
You feel sorry is something that you do when you feel bad
about something. But saying sorry isn't always enough. In a relationship, when you're in a relationship with people, when you're in a relationship,
when it tries to have that relationship,
well, that doesn't work out, does it? Well, maybe if you just said it was sorry,
it would be enough, right?
Like, just say sorry. No, that's not enough either. Okay. What does it need to do? It needs to turn around, right? It needs to turn around if it wants to accept the water.
There we go.
And that turning around is a big churchy word that we like to use a lot. And that word is repentance. Repentance is when we turn around. Don't just say you're sorry, but you actually actively do something. You stop doing the things that hurt other people. And with God's help, we can repent from the sins that we do against Him. Yeah, saying sorry, giving Him a hug. Sorry, stop paying them. And maybe next time you get angry with them, you don't hit them. Right? That's part of repentance. And these are things that God can help us to do. Now, the thing is, God's love is always there. Just like that water pouring over it. God's love was always there. But the cup couldn't accept it until it repented. Until it turned around. And that repentance, genuine repentance, is important. And we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph when he got sold into slavery, right? Pretty upset. But his brothers come back into the picture, and he wants to know if they truly repented. And that's what Fred's going to talk about this morning.
Thank you, brother. All right. How's everyone? Good, good, good. Good to see everybody. I see our sister Betty Patterson is back with us today. Certainly glad that she's able to be back with us. And I saw that Jack Stanley is back with us today, too. So it's always good. And Jenny Height? Oh, that, yes. Good to see you. All right. You know, when you start saying somebody's back, you invariably forget somebody, okay? The Walker family are back for their vacation. Glad that they're here. Okay. I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 51 and put a marker there, okay? Turn to Psalm 51, just put a marker there. And we'll be reading that passage in just a little bit, Psalm 51. And then after you mark that, I want you to go to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. That's where we're studying. In Genesis chapter 44, I want you to turn there, Genesis chapter 44. We're getting close to the conclusion of the life of Joseph that I've titled, When Life is the Pits. And today we will see genuine repentance finally taking place in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, all right? Now, several months have passed from the time when the brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain to feed their families, although we talked about it last week. Several months have now passed. And apparently Joseph has yet to reveal his true identity to his brothers because he isn't convinced. He is not convinced that they have genuinely repented of the sins that they have committed against him, their father Jacob, and most of all, God. And although on their first journey to Egypt, their guilty conscience was awakened by the harsh confrontation and testing of Joseph as the governor of Egypt, which led them to the conclusion that, well, God may be punishing us, but yet they have not yet demonstrated a changed heart that Joseph wanted to see. Now, I want you to remember that God is doing this, okay? God is using Joseph. God is the one who put Joseph in the position of authority over not only all of Egypt, but most importantly, over his brothers. And God is guiding Joseph through this painful reconciliation process that his brothers are going through in order to bring about genuine repentance. Not just saying, I'm sorry, but genuine repentance. But God is not done yet. Now, the Apostle Paul writes that there are two kinds of sorrow, but only one brings repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, if you're taking notes, he says here that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, godly sorrow is that which pricks the heart, prompting one to experience a deep shame and remorse for the offense committed against the holiness of God. Because ultimately, when we sin, we are sinning against God. Amen? That's who we're sinning against. Worldly sorrow is prompted by regret, and it's fundamentally self-centered. Worldly sorrow revolves around the pain sin causes to oneself rather than the offense and dishonor that it brings to God. It's not sorrow because of the heinousness of or the rebellion against sin, against God rather, but it is a sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences as a result of sin. We experience worldly sorrow when we get caught. You know what I'm saying? And thus far, these brothers only experience worldly sorrow. I mean, after all, it's only after being confined in prison for 3 days that they even considered, the possibility that this distress ordeal that they were going through could possibly be the consequences of how they attacked their little brother Joseph and sold him into slavery when he was just a kid. And that may be the reason. Genesis 42 verse 21 tells us that. I mean, they regretted what they did, especially since they were now suffering the consequences of their sins. But there was no deep remorse and godly sorrow. But God has a plan that's going to change all of that. All right? And so I want us to see here, Genesis chapter 44 is where we are. And I want us to see here, first of all, the repentance of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 44. And verses 1 through 15, first of all, there is the final test. Okay? So now we're going to see the final test. Bring up that slide, please. The final test. I want you to, last week, we saw how Joseph had invited, his brothers to lunch. You remember when we talked about that? He invited them to lunch. The meal, although, a little strange, went well. And Benjamin, being served 5 times the food of his older brothers, probably went home with a to-go box, okay? I mean, he was doing fine. The brothers are now planning to leave for home the very next day with the grain that they came to purchase to feed their families. And as Joseph ordered his steward to fill their sacks with grain, he instigated a final test for his brothers. Look at verses 1 and 2. Genesis 44, verses 1 and 2. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house. fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack, just like he did the last time, the silver they brought to purchase the food. He says, give it back. And look at verse 2, and then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the young one's sack, along with the silver of his grain, and he did as Joseph said. Now, this has to be a strange request for his steward. I mean, returning their silver that was used to purchase the grain, not once but twice, I mean, is strange enough. But now he is also ordered by Joseph to put his special silver cup in the younger brother's sack. And even more strange, the very next day, he is going to order him to chase after the brothers on their way back to Canaan and accuse them of stealing the cup. So early in the next morning, the brothers, you know, load up their donkeys. We saw last week they loved their donkeys. And they loaded up their donkeys and they head for home. And they didn't get far when the steward and other men with him chased them down and accused them of stealing the governor's cup, silver cup. And then he said, as Joseph ordered him to say, why would you have repaid good for evil? I mean, you know, why have you repaid good for evil or evil for good? But the brothers defended their innocence. Look at verses 6 through 10. It says, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words, why do you repay good for evil? But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? I mean, far be it from your servants to do anything like that. I mean, we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? Now, if any of your servants is found to have it, well, he will just die. He will die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. Very well, then, he said. I mean, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have the silver, to have the cup, will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So here the brothers, I mean, they are so sure of their innocence that we see in verse 11 that they quickly open their sacks of grain for them to search, because they know they haven't taken that silver cup. And so the steward, starting from the oldest to the youngest, the steward searches each sack, and then he finds it in Benjamin's sack. Verse 12. Now, I want you to understand what's happening here, okay? When these brothers had the opportunity to get rid of their father's favorite son, Joseph, I mean, they took it. Judah was the one who came up with a plan to sell him as a slave to the merchants who were traveling down to Egypt, Genesis 37, verse 26. And obviously now Benjamin is the father's favorite son. And he too is, you know, is the son of Rachel, the only wife that Jacob really loved. And like Joseph, I have no doubt that Benjamin was afforded many privileges from the father, from his father, that the older brothers never, ever had. And to get rid of Joseph, they had to come up with this elaborate plot and then lie to their dad that they found his bloody robe in the desert, leading Jacob to believe that his son was attacked and killed by a wild animal. But now they can legitimately get rid of Benjamin and tell their dad that he had stolen the governor's cup and now he's a slave of Egypt. You know, too bad, you know. I mean, that's what they could do. But what we see in verse 13 is completely different. In verse 13, instead of hurrying off to get home, since the steward said that they would be free from blame if none of them found the cup, they all returned to the city with their little brother. And once again, they bow down to the governor of Egypt as Joseph dreamed that they would 22 years ago. not even realizing that they are bowing down to Joseph. And listen to what happened, verses 14 through 15. Now Joseph was still in his house, in the house with Judah, and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? I mean, don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" We'll talk about that in a minute, okay? Again, Joseph, I want you to understand that Joseph is not trying to torture his brothers out of revenge, okay? That's not what he's doing at all. And he certainly wouldn't be setting up Benjamin to be harmed in any way. Joseph is not doing that at all. He wants to know how his brothers will react to this opportunity to get rid of their little brother who is their father's favorite son. I mean, are they going to just joyfully leave him behind, or are they going to defend him? And already we are seeing changed hearts in these brothers. I mean, the brothers that Joseph knew 22 years ago before would have said, "Goodbye, Benjamin. You know, tough luck for you. You know, hope it works out okay. See ya." And they would just been on their merry way. I mean, that's what they did with Joseph, isn't it? But not this time. These brothers are deeply anguished that this is happening to Benjamin, and they are not going to let him face these accusations alone. Okay. Let me get this out of the way, okay? So let's briefly talk about verse 15. When Joseph asked, "Don't you know that a man like me can find things out with divination?" Now, some people read this and think, well, I thought Joseph was a godly man, and here he is practicing magical arts, which God forbid. Now, that will be true later. We don't have that scripture yet. Moses is the one. God used Moses to write that into the law of Moses, that those who practice divination or magical arts would be stoned to death, okay? But they don't have that letter yet, all right? Moses hadn't been born yet, all right? But I want you to keep in mind, you need to remember that Joseph is playing a part of an Egyptian official. He doesn't want to let on that he is a worshiper of Yahweh. I mean, he will very shortly, but not right now. He just wants his brothers to think that he knows nothing about Yahweh, but merely practices the religion of the Egyptians, all right? This is just an act, okay? I really believe it is. It is just an act. All right. Now, but what we see now, secondly here, we see the brothers' repentant response to the test, okay? The brothers' repentant response to the test, Genesis 44:16-34. Judah, the one who suggested that they sell Joseph way 22 years ago, Judah speaks on behalf of his brothers. Look at verse 16. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. I mean, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? Even though they are, he's asking, how can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves are the one who was found to have the cup. Now, although Judah doesn't understand how the silver cup got into Benjamin's sack, he knows there is absolutely nothing he can say to defend it. That they found it. But instead of maintaining their innocence, saying that this is all a mistake, Judah makes a revealing confession. And he says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Now, I believe the guilt to which he is referring is really not about stealing the cup, because they didn't. He knows that. They didn't steal the cup. But I truly believe that this is about the sins that he and his brothers had committed against God when they sold Joseph into slavery 22 years before. And that's a long time to cover up your guilt. 22 years. It took 22 years for the pleas of Joseph from the pit to reach his brother's heart. Judah had come to the point in his life where he believed that God was finally giving them what they deserved for the evil deeds they committed against Joseph. And since the silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack, sadly, he too is going to have to be a slave right along with the rest of his brothers. But Joseph in verse 17 said, that wouldn't be fair. I mean, that wouldn't be fair. Only the one who had the cup should be my slave. The rest of you, you're free to go in peace. Now, I want you to understand that Joseph has just now given his brothers another opportunity to ditch the favorite son and go back to their families. Did you notice that? He gives them another opportunity. And again, this time, they don't have to cover up anything or lie what happened. I mean, they just tell their dad the truth, okay? That's all they have to do. So he's giving them another opportunity to go. But Judah humbly and passionately speaks up, explaining in verses 18 through 32 how keeping Benjamin in Egypt as a slave would absolutely put their father in the grave. He recounts in verses 18 through 32, he recounts how his father was reluctant to let Benjamin come with them on this trip for fear that he might be harmed in some way, but yet the governor of Egypt insisted. Okay, that's what he says to Joseph. You insisted, and so we brought him. He shares how his father had already lost one son. Listen to this. He's talking to Joseph, the one son that his father lost. And he said his father believes that his son was torn to pieces by a wild animal, and he had not seen him since. Now, verses 27 and 28, and he says, and to lose the other son of Rachel, that would absolutely kill him. That would kill our dad. He then emphasizes how he made himself responsible for the protection of the young man and how he promised his father that he would bring him back home safely. But then Judah makes a final plea. I want you to look at verses 33 and 34. Judah says, now then, please, let your servant, let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, the young man. And let the boy return with his brothers. I mean, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. I mean, do you see the changed heart of this man from 22 years earlier? Do you see it? I mean, there's a genuine repentance in Judah that is demonstrated two ways. Number one, Judah offers himself in place of his little brother. Okay? He offers himself in place of his little brother. Now, before he was quick to sell Joseph, his father's favorite son, into slavery to make a few bucks and to get rid of him once and for all. But here, he is willing to make himself a slave. He says, let me be your slave. I mean, he's going to make himself the slave of the Egyptian governor so that Benjamin, his father's other favorite son, can be free. And secondly, we see here that he is genuinely concerned for his father's welfare. Now again, Judah and his brothers knew how devastated their father would be thinking that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, but they didn't care. I mean, 22 years before when that happened, Genesis 37, they didn't care. In fact, they were delighted to see the misery and the heartache of their heartbreak of their father, who certainly hadn't shown any love for them. Man, let the old man suffer. We just don't give a flip. Let him suffer. But here, Judah, knowing that his father still favors the youngest son over all the rest, including himself, says to the governor, how can I go back to my father if the boy, the young man's not with me? How can I go back? I mean, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Now, he saw the misery before and secretly enjoyed every tear that his father shed and every whimper that came, that just poured out from his heart. But now, experiencing a godly sorrow that brings repentance, Judah is lamenting, don't let me see that again. I don't want to see that anymore. You have to come back in 2 weeks to get the rest of this, okay? But what about, secondly, what about our repentance? Okay? What about our repentance? Psalm 51. Turn your Bible over there, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we have a picture of a repentant man. This psalm was written after David, King David's adultery with Bathsheba. And nearly 1 year had passed. Bathsheba is pregnant with her out of wedlock child. They're married now, I guess. And here, you know, David, during these past months, has lived a life of misery and despair. I mean, David's desperately, as the king of Israel, I mean, he wanted to cover it all up, that he had an affair with another man's wife. And so what he does, he tried to cover up his sin through deceit and then murder of Bathsheba's husband, until finally the prophet Nathan harshly confronted David, pointing out the hideousness of his sins. And Psalm 51 reveals the genuine repentance, that genuine repentance is more than just having second thoughts about what we've done wrong. Sometimes we think, you know, well, I wish I didn't do that, and we think that's repentance. That is not repentance. Repentance is a complete change of heart that will ultimately lead to changed actions and a changed way of thinking. And so I want us to take a look from this Psalm 51, and I want us to see, first of all, that genuine repentance signals the end of something. And it signals the end of fooling ourselves. Verses 1 through 4. Listen to David. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is after committing adultery with Bathsheba and after repenting and confessing his sins. Listen to what he says. Have mercy on me, O God. Have you ever said those words before? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I mean, just listen to the heartbreak of this man. For I know my transgressions. All my sin is always before me. He tried to forget it, but he couldn't. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You know, often when we commit sin, we turn right around and try to explain ourselves. We try to explain it all away. You know, to make excuses for our sin. Do these excuses sound familiar? I didn't mean it the way it sounded. Does that sound familiar? I was tired and stressed at the time. I assure you, I did it all in innocence. You misunderstood my actions. I assumed this was okay given the circumstances. Well, it depends on your definition of sexual immorality. I mean, genuine repentance grieves over sin. It doesn't try to explain it away. That's not what it does. I mean, King David had been playing games for nearly a year, just going about the business of running a country, pretending that nothing was wrong. I mean, it wasn't until he saw the ugliness of his sins through the eyes of Nathan the prophet that he immediately blurted out in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in this psalm, David cries out, "Against you, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In these four verses, six times in these four verses of this psalm, David admits his sin. Six times in these four verses. I mean, David is tired of playing the game. He's tired of fooling himself. And after nine miserable months, he finally admits, "God, I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. I committed evil in your sight." And it was then that David's healing began. But not only does repentance, you know, bring about the end of something, secondly, it brings about the beginning of spiritual purification, verses 7 through 10. Brings about spiritual purification. So let's read these verses 7 through 10. David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." Now hyssop is a spongy-like plant that grew near walls or on walls that the priests would use to sprinkle the blood during sacrifices. Okay? That's what hyssop is. He said, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness." He hasn't heard that for some time. "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Man. Did you know in many of David's earlier psalms, he wrote about his innocence, blamelessness, and purity? But now David can no longer write those words, and he can no longer sing those songs, because he had dirtied his soul, and he feels so unclean and impure. Do you remember a time when you felt that way? Do you remember a time like that in your life? I mean, you gave in to the sin that you thought you would never, ever commit. But you did. And afterwards, you felt so ashamed and so dirty. Repentance and confession deal with much more than just an overt expression of sin. You know, "I've sinned." David has done that. He already confessed it. "I have sinned against the Lord." But David wasn't just interested in forgiveness. He wanted spiritual purification as well. He wanted freedom from those values and dispositions that contaminated his soul, that contaminated his actions. He never wants to commit those sins again. And he cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The word "create" is continuous action. Create and continue to create in me a pure heart, O God, and let your steadfast, continuous action spirit be within me. Christian, I don't care what you have done, or how bad you think you are, or how dirty you might feel. I mean, all that God is waiting for is your genuine repentance, your deep remorse for your sin, and resolve to do better so that He can wash you whiter than snow. Here's my question. My question is there still a sin of which you haven't repented? Again, repentance isn't just saying I'm sorry. I like the way that Ben did that, you know. Have you ever, you know, got onto your kids when they were small? Got onto them for something and it goes, sorry, you know. I mean they just said sorry because they knew it's what you wanted them to say. But repentance is something deep within our soul that says, I don't want to live like this any longer. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be forgiven. And not only forgiven, I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be purified and cleansed and be a different person. You see, that's what repentance is. And so sometimes we might think that we repented, but yet we really haven't. Not if that change is not there. Not if it's not there. Oh, we still might struggle from time to time. We will. But man, we realize that through Christ, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses our sins. Amen? We're going to be singing the invitation song. And this invitation song is, as we say each Sunday, is just a means to help us to look deep within our own hearts and our own souls and to see what it is that God may be saying to us right now. I don't know about you, but I've sat in that pew and God spoke to me and I just sat there. I didn't move out the aisle. I just stood there. And I sang the song, you know. But my heart was, man, Fred, you need to go up front. You need to go up front. Maybe that's what God is saying to you today. We're here to pray for you. No judgment. We're just here to pray for you and help you and strengthen you. And if you're dealing with struggles in your life and you want us to pray for that, we want to pray for that as well. Whatever that need might be, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.